Praise God. Praise the Lord. Well, it's so great to be in the house of the Lord tonight. In fact, this morning, I mean. And I'm going to let my good wife come and say a word. And I usually like her to have the first, and she has the last word.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
If you believe that, I had some swampland in Florida, I can tell you. But joyfully, I'm so thankful for what we feel in this house today. Such a depth of the river, of the moving of the Spirit of God. I am so thankful for it. You know, the scripture made me think. David said, my foot well nigh slipped, and then I went into the house of the Lord. Because when we come into the presence of the Lord, like we feel here today, there is such a knowing in your spirit, and you know that he is the almighty, true God who never wavers, and that he's always there for us. We're counted a privilege to be here today with you all and to see your pastor and his wife again. God bless them, and God bless you today.
Praise God.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. It is such a great privilege to be here with Brother and Sister Grisham in this church. And I do recall when he did come to Illinois, and I remember those services. Even though we weren't in those services, they were with our Spanish work. And so it's so great to see them again, meet and make their acquaintance again. And we are actually moving into the area, so maybe over time we'll just be able to be kind of become friends and develop a friendship over the years and kind of a partnership. It's great to be here to minister to you in this place, and we're going to go into the Word in just a moment. I do want to mention that we do have some books out there. That all the proceeds for this goes into our ministry, and our ministry is sort of buried. We have a foreign missions aspect of it that we have Global Training Institute, part of that program where we're actually appointed missionaries. And we go overseas and we teach various things. Mostly we teach ministry, teach preaching. But we also teach family and marriage and things like that. And also we do that here. We some years ago, we started down that pathway, and we teach a lot of seminars, marriage seminars, and that's basically what we're doing in Dallas area. We're putting in a headquarters, and we want to talk about marriage enrichment and divorce prevention and family. And we've written a curriculum. It's called a reentry curriculum, where people who are in trouble with the law or socially or whatever, or just have the problems in society. There's things in there like anger management and depression and whatnot. And kind of goes to help them. And so that's what our ministry is all about. That's kind of it in a nutshell. And all the proceeds from our literature goes into the help us in that ministry. And we have books back there in manual form. I always tease people and say we have a book back on anger and a book on depression. And if you don't need them now, you'll need them probably by the time I'm finished. You might be both angry and depressed. And if you are, there's another book back there on attitude. That will help you, you know. We have one on forgiveness and many different subjects. But all of them are on this disc right here. All the books are on this disc. These are $5 each or 3 for $10. And on this disc, there's all 35 books plus 2 books in Spanish for $35, which is pretty good. Even the covers are on there. And we have some other books and some audio and video things back there. And so if you're interested, just there's a price list back there. And we'll answer any questions that you have after service. Well, it's just a great, as I say, a great privilege to be here, and I enjoyed so much that Bible lesson today. And I'm always glad to hear Word of Flame taught, because I've been on that curriculum committee for decades. I mean, a long time. And I'm always glad to go back to our committee and say, I know somebody that teaches our literature. But also, I appreciate what was taught today, and I got a sermon out of it, which is always a blessing. So I outlined a message while he was teaching that he kind of really dropped a little seed thought in my heart. And so that is profitable, and I appreciate that. I want to read. The Lord just impressed me, and this is kind of in a sense, I wish all the leaders of the church were in here. And this is kind of a leadership message in a way, but I felt so drawn to this today. And when I preach, I kind of preach along, so I'm combined preaching and teaching. I've always said about our idea, our mindset, we always believe, our Pentecostal people believe, that if you get up and absolutely say nothing at all, you're preaching, and if you actually say something, you're teaching. But I think you can actually call yourself preaching and say something at the same time. And so we're going to try to do some of that. I want to read from Ecclesiastes, the last two verses, chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, something the Lord gave me many years ago. And I want to bring this to your attention today. When wise man Solomon, you know, Song of Solomon is Solomon's Song of Songs. But Ecclesiastes has been called his Sob of Sobs because he wrote this as an old man. It's an old man's repentance. And he is repenting, and some scholars believe that he wrote almost all of it with tears just streaming down his cheeks. And he's talking about things that he tried and things that he did and how that they didn't turn out and how life is vanity and things that, you know, his failures. But he comes to, you know, he learned a lot of things through his life. And he comes to the end. And this is the whole thing. He said, I'm going to sum it up. And he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But I want to emphasize the 13th verse. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter, he said. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And I want to talk to you for a little while about the dullest word in the Bible. Now, I know that's dangerous to mention the word dull on a Sunday morning. And somebody said we start at 10 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. Well, I'll try not to do that. But to mention the word dull is kind of dangerous. But I hope it's not a dull sermon. But I want to talk to you about the dullest word in the Bible. Let's just ask the Lord to bless his word. God, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you, Lord, for those that have gathered to hear your word. And we ask you, God, to speak to our hearts and our minds, oh God. Lord, minister to us in a mighty way. Minister to us in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. God bless you for coming to the house of the Lord. The dullest word in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes resembles the book of Job in that the aim of the book is not disclosed until the end of the book. It could be renamed the book of realization and renunciation because Solomon tries certain things, he realizes that they don't work, and then he renounces them. And Solomon is saying that if you look at life, you know, if we just look at life from merely an earthly point of view, it's really not worth living at all. All is vanity. And he uses that word over and over. And he said, what's the use? And as the book closes, it reveals Solomon's true estimate of a successful life. Solomon says that every successful life should have two elements. It should have fear, and he's not talking about being afraid. He's talking about reverence, a holy awe. Reverence for God who is above us, which will lead us to respect those who are our equals and even those that we deem to be beneath us. And he said the second element is obedience. Keep his commandments. And then Solomon uses a word that's not very thrilling, you know. Speakers and writers know that words conjure up emotion, so they select words with care to elicit certain responses. And if I use the word, say, honor, you know, it suggests the pedestal. It makes us want to salute while standing at attention. If I use the word privilege, it makes us think of enjoyment. If I use the word entertainment, it would make us think of pleasure. But if I use the word that Solomon used, the word duty, it really... I don't know about you, but it only makes me think of dullness. I can't get anything else. But Solomon, he gives great importance to the word, and he says that reverence and obedience are really the components of duty. But we always feel somehow that duty is not a pleasant word, that it has this hard edge to it. And the English poet William Wordsworth called duty the stern daughter of the voice of God. And that's how I see duty, like a stern daughter, hands on hips, giving you that certain look. And duty, actually, it's not a very glamorous word. It's not one of the glamour words. It has that hangdog look of drudgery and dullness. And it is, in fact, a very humdrum word. And it's usually hyphenated with all the dull and demeaning tasks in life, like the Army's guard duty or KP duty or the lowest of the low latrine duty. Amen. Someone has well said that it's so true that duties are jobs that we anticipate with distaste, we perform with reluctance, and then we brag about forever. And attempts have been made to elevate duty to the realm of beauty. I remember reading Ellen Sturgis Hooper's poem, and one little part of it says, "I slept and dreamed that life was beauty. I woke and found that life was duty. Was then this dream a shadowy lie? Oh no, dear heart, toil on and try, and thou shalt find thy dream to be a truth and noonday light to thee." And when I read that, I thought to myself, that's a nice try, Ellen. But let's face it, duty's really a drag. And there's no honest sermon that can gild it into something glamorous because the ingredients are simply not there. And no respectable religion will try to glamorize duty either. The Bible doesn't. The Old Testament was a religion of mitzvahs or of commandments. And the New Testament bestows the obligation of cross-bearing and humble servitude. The concept of ought is very heavy in the scriptures. The person of faith, it's not like you see in the airports. The person of faith is not duty-free. Not duty-free. Amen. Now, I have read books on the subject of love, eros, filio, agape love. I've read entire books on the subject of grace. I've read great and wonderful books on the subject of power. But I have never read a book on the word duty. I've never read a word study. I've never read a chapter. I've never read a paragraph, as far as I know, on this word. And I think that's strange because this word plays such an important role in life and in the Bible. You know, I don't know if your pastor has had this happen to him. I'm sure he has. But when I was pastoring, and I still kind of look at myself in that mode, I used to hate to have people come to me and preface what they were going to say by saying, "I just want to be honest with you." Because I always hated what was coming after that. And I always thought to myself, I'm just teasing, but I used to think, you know, it's okay if you want to be slightly dishonest. It's okay with me. But anyway, they would say, "I want to be honest with you. And Pastor, I've lost my burden for soul winning. There was a day when soul winning was an opportunity to work for the Lord, and I just enjoyed knocking on doors and teaching home Bible studies, but I don't enjoy it anymore. What's wrong with me, Pastor?" Or, "Pastor, I want to be honest with you. I don't really enjoy the Bible like I once did. There was a day when the Bible was to me like a love letter from heaven. God wrote it in big, bold letters that seemed just for me, and I love to read its pages. But Pastor, somehow or another, now when I read the Bible, it doesn't speak to me the way it once spoke to me. What's wrong with me? Why don't I enjoy the Bible like I once did?" Or, "Pastor, I just want to be honest with you. I really don't want to come to church sometime. There was a day when I delighted to come to church. When the choir would sing, it felt like the rapture was going to take place. And Pastor, when you would preach, it just spoke right to my heart. And the special music, it was to me just that. It was special. But Pastor, something has happened to me, and I don't enjoy the church services anymore. What's wrong?" Or, "Pastor, I have to be honest. I don't really enjoy praying like I once did. It seems like my prayers bounce off the ceiling. I used to love to pray. I used to love to come into the presence of God. And to me, it was like having an audience with the King of Kings. I used to love to bow my knees and spend hours in prayer. I used to love to fellowship with God. And he walked with me. And he talked with me. And he told me I was his own. And the joy we shared as we tarried there, none other has ever known. But something has happened to me, and I don't enjoy praying anymore. It's no longer a thrill. It seems like my prayers go as high as the ceiling and no further. Seems like that the heavens are brass. Seems like God doesn't hear me anymore. And I want to be honest with you, Pastor. I don't really enjoy praying like I used to. What's wrong with me?" Or, "Pastor, I have to be honest. I don't really enjoy giving like I once did. I used to get such a thrill out of making up my tithe check, and it was a joy to give in the various offerings for the various ministries of the church, but I really don't enjoy it anymore. And if you want to know the actual truth, I actually resent giving the money. What's wrong with me?" Or, Pastor, I don't enjoy teaching Sunday school like I once did. It has become a burden to me, and I used to enjoy teaching. And I'll never forget when you asked me to teach, and I stood in front of my class with my Bible open before me. What a thrill it was, but I don't enjoy it anymore. What's wrong? And it could be a bus route or children's church or youth work or whatever. I don't know all the opportunities for service that are available, but maybe that's how you're feeling today. I'm not sure. And I want to give you, like Solomon, the conclusion of the whole matter. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. The meaning of duty. You don't do things because you feel like it. You do things because you ought to do them. The final stage in living for God is duty. Everything else, however comforting, however holy, however true, is only its cradle. The mark of maturity is reverence and obedience, which add up to duty. You can't even read the New Testament without being keenly aware of the importance of duty. The Sermon on the Mount makes duty its climax. The Lord's Prayer gives it preeminence and says, the angels live by duty. Thy will be done on earth as it is being done right now in heaven. The Lord summarized his own life in terms of duty. He said, I have finished the work. All the epistles lead up to duty. The Apostle Paul treated everything else as of little worth in comparison. Everything else, they were just mere passages on the way to duty. If I had to define duty, I would say that it is to do what is right, but that doesn't really go far enough. It's really what conscience and the Bible tells us is right in any relationship of life. And since everything we do is related to God, then duty is doing what's right towards man for God's sake. Amen. And duty is not a cold, hard word. It's a high and holy word. And it's involved in the most sacred and tender relationships of life. Husbands have duties to their wives and wives to husbands. Parents have duties to their children and children to their parents. Our relationship to God is based on a tie of duty. So living for God is essentially tied to duty and not inspiration. You know, the truth is, a life of duty is a life that is lived according to purpose without regard to feeling. And when we live this way, the ordinary is lifted into the realm of the eternally significant. Amen. So, living for God is essentially tied to duty, not inspiration. We know that inspiration is a good thing, that emotions are the outward expression of an inward feeling, and that's good. But the truth is that living for God is essentially tied to duty and not inspiration. And what this church really needs, and you say, well, how do you know what this church needs, brother? Why are you just preaching here for the first time? Well, I'm going to tell you what this church needs, because it's what every church needs. Yeah, it's people, young people, middle-aged people, older people, who will say, I will do what I'm supposed to do, when I'm supposed to do it, and how I'm supposed to do it. Amen. If you could get a group like that, you could turn this city, this state, this nation, this world upside down for God. Amen. See, if in this service this morning I could just preach and inspire you to go soul winning, it would probably last until the first door was slammed in your face. If I could inspire you to teach a home Bible study, it would probably last until the first cancellation came your way. If I could inspire you to prayer or praise, it would probably last until the first time you came and didn't feel what you wanted to feel. If I could just preach and inspire you to work in the church, it would probably last until the first grumpy person crossed your pathway. If I could preach and inspire you to give, it would probably last until the first time a bill is due and you have to make a choice between paying your tithes and paying a bill. If I could inspire you to faithfulness, it would probably last until the first time something comes along that you want to do and you have to choose between that and going to church. But if I could give you not an inspiration to do right, but an obligation to do right, then you'll say, I'll do these things not because I feel like it, but because I'm supposed to. Then this service could change your life. This service could change your life. Amen. I like to read C.S. Lewis. He was a great writer, especially his earlier works. And he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. It was a very powerful book. And he had a great imagination. And in this book, he imagined that the head devil's name was Screwtape. And he was writing letters back and forth to the young nephew, Wormwood. And one of the letters that he wrote to Wormwood, and this is just in C.S. Lewis's imagination, but it was very powerful. And he wrote, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause, that is the devil's cause, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, that is God's will, looks round upon a universe which, from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Amen. And the part that jumped out at me out of that was this: no longer desiring, but still intending. That is the key. And the reason why that rings a bell with me and resonates with me is that I have been there so many times in my life. I've been right there so many times. No longer desiring, but still intending. You see, there's some things I don't always feel like doing. Like what? Well, right off the bat, I don't always feel like preaching. Well, what do you do? You have to preach a lot. What do? I tell you what I do. I preach anyway. And I don't always feel like reading and studying my Bible. What do? I read and study anyway. And I don't always feel like going to church. Well, what do? I go to church anyway. And I don't always feel like praising the Lord. When I get there, what do? I praise him anyway. Don't always feel like praying. What do? I pray anyway. Amen. There are some things that are just expected. You know, there was once a vine that felt very unappreciated. People would come and eat its grapes without a single word of gratitude. And one day a minister sat down to rest in the shade near the vine, and taking the opportunity to explain its concern, the vine said, "As you can see, I'm a vine. Men and women of all ages, they come and they take my ripe grapes without ever saying thank you to me for all my efforts. And how can people be so insensitive?" And the minister pondered that question for a moment, and then he replied, "Well," he said, Perhaps people are insensitive, but in all probability, their lack of gratitude comes from a different reason. For just as people expect the sun to shine and the wind to blow, they expect grapes from a vine. They're no doubt under the impression that providing grapes is your duty," the minister said with a wry smile. "There are some things that are just expected. It's amazing to me as I travel around, this is a phenomenon, but you know, I look and I see people that want to be patted on the back and lauded to the high heavens and just praised and praised for doing what was expected of them in the first place, what they should have been doing in the first place. Amen. See, we must do our duty. Doing what you're supposed to do brings consistency in your life. And have you ever considered the blessing of consistency? That your life is controlled and even made possible by meticulous consistency. That if you break the consistency of your sleeping habits, you'll get to where you can't sleep. If you break the consistency of your eating habits, it will destroy your health. You know, if you have in a daily routine, if you break the consistency of a daily routine, you will not have the ability to turn out work. The most productive people I know are those who have built consistency into their lives, and every day they have a list of duties, and one by one they do them. Consistency. In the mechanical world, that same law is demonstrated. If you break the consistency of action in the mechanical realm, you destroy power. Just remove one spark plug wire from your car, and by destroying the consistency with which the pistons fire, you destroy the power of your motor. If our planes and buses and trains were deprived of the consistency of their schedules, they would be absolutely useless to us. The very existence of our army depends upon our ability to consistently supply it. Napoleon was right when he said, an army does indeed travel on its stomach. Our entire economy exists on the basis of consistency. So does our educational system. That's why school during the school week takes in at the same time every morning. You cannot wander in anytime you want to. 8 o'clock, you're on time. 8:01, you're late every day. So you would destroy your health, the economy, your very life if you destroy this one thing in them. And that's consistency. I find that even life itself is based on consistency. Just life. Life just has a consistency to it. When I was in college, I roomed with a distance runner, and his coach did everything within his power to impress that team with the importance of recognizing one's pace. And he said that sometimes they would run with a stopwatch, and sometimes they'd just be asked to guess the pace of a teammate. He said after months of training and experience, it was just amazing how one learns not only the teammate's pace, but you learn your own pace. And he said, good runners never worry about the last lap. They always concentrate on the challenge of the moment. If I were to compare life to anything, I think it compares more favorably to a foot race than anything I know. If you look carefully, you see that life has a balance of good and bad. It has a pace to it. And it requires stamina, and it requires a sense of timing. Did you know there's a rhythm to life? A lot of people here have lived some years, and you know, you found there's a rhythm to life. Amen. The rhythm of joy and sorrow, thrust, retardation, working, waiting, eating, and sleeping. These have to be very carefully calibrated, or we'll lose that delicate balance that's so necessary in developing patience and courage and strength and all those wonderful virtues that God wants us to have in our lives. Life has consistency. And we see this principle so plainly in these things that nobody really doubts it, but why is it that some people think that they can come to church, or they can pray, or they can give, or they can praise, or do all these things once in a blue moon and still keep up their spiritual strength? You cannot do it. Amen. People say, why don't I get any enjoyment out of my church? You don't get any enjoyment out of your church for the same reason you don't get any power out of your car when you destroy the consistency of its operation. Christianity is just that practical. He who lives his life for the Lord consistently finds strength added to his life. There is virtue, there is power in consistency. Amen. See, I used to wonder when I was a little boy and didn't like to go to church, and I wondered aloud to my preacher dad, so why is it necessary for the church to meet on the first day of the week, every single week? Well, now I'm older, and I like to go to church. And it's amazing what right attitude can do to understanding. And I believe now, I understand it much, much better now. If God finds it necessary to bring this world back to the exact same spot in the universe every 365 and one-fourth days and makes its very existence dependent upon the consistency with which it completes that orbit, then I can see some sense in the church assembling itself together consistently on the first day of the week, every single week. There is virtue in the act of consistency. The same God who placed consistency out there in the field, in the air, is the same God who will not allow us to attain strength in the spiritual realm without that very same consistency. There is virtue in the action of consistency. There is virtue in this thing called consistency. There used to be an exercise program, and I'll kind of date myself here, but it was called the Daily Dozen. Anybody remember that? And the one who originated that program said, you only have results if you follow the course of daily. You couldn't do it one day and then 4 months do it again and then start asking, where are my results? There is only virtue in this thing we call consistency. Now, if we can see this law at work so plainly in these little simple illustrations, then why can't we see that those who sing learn to sing, those who preach learn to preach, those who visit the sick learn to visit the sick, those who love others learn to love others, those who practice contrition learn to be contrite, those who practice giving learn to be generous, those who practice meekness learn to be meek, those who practice prayer learn to pray, those who practice praise learn to praise, those who practice faithfulness learn to be faithful. All we're saying, and we say practice makes perfect, and all we mean by that is that consistent practice of something will produce power in it. And living for God is just that practical. And you can no more escape this law than you can run away from God. And in Him, you literally live and move and have your very being. Amen. And whatever you are and whatever you will ever make of yourself, you will do it by obedience to or disobedience to God's law. Amen. The power of consistency. I had a good friend. I played a lot of baseball in my life and played through the different leagues and probably would have kept on playing if I hadn't gotten church. But I met a lot of characters along the way, and I met the best softball pitcher I ever saw. That guy could throw. He always used to say, why don't you bat against me? But I would lie to him and say, oh, I don't want to mess up my eye for baseball, for hardball. I don't play softball. But the truth is, I was lying. I when he threw that ball, I couldn't see it. And there's a saying in baseball, you can't hit what you can't see. And I couldn't see it when he threw it. And so I didn't want to make a fool out of me. But this guy had a muscle on the back of his arm that looked like a muscle that belonged on the top of his arm. And I said, how did that happen? And he said, well, he said, for years, he said, I pitched with this same peculiar motion, this underhand motion. And he said, that's what's produced it. He said, if you would have done what I've done and gone through that motion 10 times, 10,000 times, that you would have the same result. The power of consistency. Amen. William James, the psychologist and writer, said that we ought to keep ourselves in moral trim by doing an unpleasant duty every day. Just do it every day. Something we should do, but we don't want to do. It's kind of like the little boy who went out and picked up a calf according to the myth. And every day he went out, and this is in mythology, but
When that calf had grown to a full-sized bull, he could handle it with ease because he had done it every single day. The power of consistency. I see some spiritual muscles on some people, and I know that they were produced by spiritual exercise, but some people I see are so spiritually flabby, I know they have not been exercising spiritually. The only way that you can learn to be godly is by the exercise of godliness. Consistent exercise produces godliness. Amen. Did you know that consistency is a necessary ingredient for growth? People tell me sometimes, they say, I plan to obey the gospel, Brother Weiser. When I'm positive, I can live it. And I have to laugh. To me, that's very funny. That's a funny thing. See, you don't learn to live for God out in the world living for the devil. That's like saying, I don't think I'm going to go near the water till I learn to swim. That's like saying, I think I'm going to stay out here in the rain till I get dry. See, you don't learn about living for God out in the world. You are born into the kingdom of God, and nobody could expect to be born into the kingdom of God full grown. That would violate every law of nature, and for every spiritual law, there's a natural counterpart, and every natural law, there's a spiritual counterpart. And in the natural, there's never been a human being born full grown. We come in as little babies, so weak and helpless, about all we can ever do is kick and scream. And if we never grow, that's all we're ever able to do. And we come into the kingdom of God as babies, and we grow. We go from the milk and then on to the meat. We grow by what we eat, and we grow by exercise. We grow by duty. Godly exercise is doing your duty every day. Every day. Jesus said it another way. He said, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. If you spend yourself in the service of the Lord, you'll suddenly find yourself possessed with characteristics and talents you never knew you could possess. Just like the exercise of my friend developed that muscle, so the exercise of a man or a woman in the fine art of godliness, of holiness, of prayer, of fasting, of faithfulness, and all these things will produce a beauty of character that they never knew that they could ever possess. That's why I like to say that the greatest proof of the divinity of the Word of God is the fact that obedience to it would make men and women better than anything else in the world can make them. Amen. You know, lose yourself in living for God, and you will find yourself in a more abundant life. Do your duty consistently. I know of a young man who has on his den wall a dried dipper gourd, gleaming with shellac, is very, very old. And he said, you know, that where that came from, and he said one of the most unusual features about it is that it has the stem tied in a single permanent overhand knot. And he said that's what really called his attention to it the first time he ever saw it. It was on his dad's den wall. And he asked his father, he said, how did the knot get in that handle of that dipper gourd? And he said, well, he said, you know, he said, your grandfather, my father, was a farmer. And he taught me about patience, and he didn't even know that I was learning. He said, you see, my father, your grandfather, tied that knot. Well, the son said, how in the world did he tie a knot in a gourd handle without breaking the gourd? And his father said, well, he said, while that tiny gourd was green and growing, said, I watched him go out in the heat of the day and bend that young stem just a bit. Each day he would carefully secure it with a piece of cloth to keep it in place. He never missed a single day. He went out every day. Every afternoon he bent it a little bit more. Days passed to weeks and then months. And then finally he said, before my eyes, that knot tied itself. All because he was patient enough to wait. And now this young man has that gourd on his wall. And he said, it's a reminder of the power of consistency. Amen. We lived for a number of years in the Chicago area, and we had a careless mailman in our area who decided to save some of the mail until a light day. And the light day never came, and when he was discovered, he had in his possession over 10,000 pieces of undelivered mail. Think about the lives that changed. Think about the problems that it caused. Mailmen are supposed to deliver every day what they're supposed to deliver. And in a sense, we are God's postal workers in one sense. We're not supposed to go postal, of course. But we're sort of God's postal workers. And God says, listen, I want you to deliver every day, every day, every day what you're supposed to deliver. It's daily. A little boy growing up on his dad's ranch had a hired man on that ranch. He was, you know, did just about everything. And one, you know, he liked to tell stories about the ups and downs of life, and the little boy would get so engrossed in these stories. And one day they were having a barbecue, and this guy was also the cook, and he was cooking, and he was dispensing these stories. And finally, he got right in the middle of one of the stories about the ups and downs of life, and he got right down. That little boy just, you know, stopped right in the middle of a sentence, and he got right down in the little boy's face, and he said, "You know what the hardest thing about life is? You know what the hardest thing about life is?" He said, "The hardest thing about life is that it is so daily." You know, it is too. And living for God is likewise daily. Look how daily it was for the early church. They lived by daily bread. They worshiped daily. And they witnessed daily. And the Lord added to the church daily that which should be saved. Is your experience with the Lord a daily experience? Is it a daily one? See, right here in this little old word duty, this little old dull word, but this little word, right here in that word is the difference between the good and the great. I am not preaching the difference between bad and good. I'm preaching the difference between the good and the great. Amen. Did you know that duty is really the difference between a good marriage and a great marriage? It's true. Someone as well said that there's 7 stages of a married couple. Did you know that? The first year, when the bride, brand new bride, gets a cold, and the brand new husband says to his brand new bride, "Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You got that sniffle, no telling about all the things going around like strep and flu and all that. And I'm going to put you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. And I know the food's lousy, but I'm going to have the food catered from the best restaurants around. I've already got it arranged with the floor superintendent." Second year, she gets a cold. The husband says, "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. And I've talked to the doctor, and I've asked him to come over here. And he's going to come over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, just for me." Third year, she gets a cold. The husband says, "Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Do we have any canned soup?" Fourth year, bride gets a cold. Husband says, "Now look, dear, you need to be sensible. After you fed the kids, got the dishes done, the floor finished, you better lie down." Fifth year, she gets a cold. The husband says, "Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?" That's the total of all he says that year. Sixth year, bride gets a cold. The husband said, "Listen, if you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all evening." Seventh year, she gets a cold. The husband said, "For Pete's sake, would you stop sneezing? Are you trying to give me pneumonia?" Well, a great marriage is one that does the same thing the first year, the seventh year, the 10th year, the 15th year, the 20th year. Amen. Whatever year, the same as the first year, a great marriage. And did you know that duty is the difference, too, between a good parent and a great parent? Did you know that? Do you know when that first baby is born? Don't we just love that first baby? And we like to play those games with that first baby. This little piggy went to the market, and this little piggy stayed home, and this little piggy had roast beef, and this little piggy had none, and this little piggy said, "Wee, wee, wee," all the way home. We like that. And when that baby cries at 2:00 in the morning, you know, we wake up, and the wife says, "Oh, honey, you need your rest. You need to go to work, and I'll go see about the baby." And he says, "Oh, no, no, no. You've just had a baby. You know, you need your rest. You really need your rest. And I can go see about the baby." And the wife said, "Well, I want to go." And the husband said, "Well, you know, I really want to go." And so, "Well, why don't we both go?" And so they arm in arm, they go, and they get bottle and nipple and milk and all that, and they put it in, and they, you know, put the nipple on, and they put it in the little pan of water, and they heat it up just right, and they put the on their arm just perfect. And they get that little bundle of joy, and they coo over it, and it's just a wonderful domestic scene. Beautiful. Well, now it's the sixth baby. And they've about had it now with this little piggy went to the market, and this little piggy stayed home, and this little piggy had roast beef, and this little piggy had none, and this little piggy said, "Wee, wee, wee," all the way home. They've about had it with that. And now there's one thing that never changes about children. They all cry at 2:00 in the morning. And he cries at 2:00 in the morning. The husband wakes up and says, "You need to go see about that baby. That's your baby in there. And I've got to get up and go to work. And I need my rest." And the wife said, "There's not going to be any days like that." I just had a baby. I need my rest. You're going to get up and see about the baby. And that's your baby as much as my baby. Go see about that baby. And the husband said, no way. You're going to go. And the wife says, no way. You're going to go. And he says, you're going to go. And she says, you're going to go. And he says, you're going to go. And the wife doesn't say anything. She just puts her foot in the small of his back. And she pushes and he's on the floor. He's going to go. He's going to go. And he staggers. He gets milk bottle nipple. He doesn't heed anything. He pours milk in bottle. He may have stripped, you know, he may have cross-threaded. He doesn't know and he doesn't care. He gets a pillow and he kind of thrusts that nipple of that bottle right up by the baby's mouth, hoping the baby somehow will take hold of that thing. And he staggers off to bed. Well, duty says you're supposed to do the same thing with the sixth one or the fifth one or the fourth one or the third one or the second one as you do with the first one. Amen. Duty. And did you know that duty is the difference between a good church and a great church? It's true. I've been in good churches and I've been in great churches. And in a good church, when a downtime comes, and they will come. Do you know that? You know, I used to evangelize and blast these churches. You know, you're dead, twice plucked up by the roots. And it was okay till I started pastoring. And about 2 years into that, I ran into the downswing. There's ups and downs in a church. And in a good church, when a downtime comes and they're surely going to come, they don't leave the church. They just ride the tide. If the church is down and seemingly dead, they're down and seemingly dead too, just like the rest. And they sit there and say, my, not much going on around here. No, not much going on. Man, I wish something would go on here. Yeah, me too, man. I just wish something was going on. But not much going on. No, it's the truth. Not much going on here. But the difference between a good church and a great church, and it's not really size, has nothing to do with that. In a great church, there's always a nucleus of people who, they're like a good church. You know, they recognize downtimes when they come. They understand that. But the great church has these people who will say, you know what? Yeah, we might be down now, but that doesn't matter. I am going to do what I have always done. I am going to come the way I've always come. I'm going to praise the way I've always praised. I'm going to pray the way I've always prayed. I'm going to sing the way I've always sung. I'm going to give the way I've always given. Amen. I'm going to do the same thing every time, regardless of circumstances. Duty says that. And duty is the difference, too, between a good Christian and a great one, because when the day comes, and it will come, when Bible reading and witness and praying and attendance and giving and all these things are a bore and a chore, and you don't feel like doing it at all, but you read, you pray, you attend, you give, you praise, you do all these things because you're supposed to, when you exchange inspiration for obligation as a motive for living for God, then you've crossed the line from being good to being great. In Christianity. And it all has to do with duty. Only one word will separate that young man who sells his decency and morality for an evening of pleasure from that young man who walks down the aisle pure and clean and virgin. And that one word is duty. I get sort of, you know, upset about, oh, I'm just highly passionate. Or you know about the hormones thing, Brother Wajah. You know that. Well, phooey. The difference between decency and indecency, morality and immorality, impurity and purity, is not who's passionate, not whose hormones are all over the place. It's the one who says, it's my duty to be clean. It's my duty to be pure. It's my duty to have honor. It's my duty to have integrity. Amen. There is only one word that separates that young lady who walks down the aisle clean and pure and gives herself to her groom, a clean, chaste virgin, and that young lady who gives a spoiled and soiled and unchaste and unclean body to her young bridegroom. And that one word is duty. You know why I just refuse to watch a lot of sex-oriented garbage on TV with drinking and drugs and immorality and indecency and broken homes and triangular affairs and all that. And you say, well, wait a minute. You know, you probably don't enjoy it. No, I probably would enjoy it. Flesh is flesh, but the thing is, it doesn't come down to enjoyment. I remember, and when we were in Chicago, my oldest daughter, she had a day surgery, and we were waiting for the results, just in the waiting room of the hospital. 2 o'clock came, soap opera time. And man, that was like a magnet. All the ladies in that room, whoo, around that TV. Not my lady, but those others. And I, not me either, but don't give me too much credit yet. I was thinking to myself, man, I'm so glad I'm not caught up in that thing, you know. No. But like I said, don't give me too much credit, because it sort of reached across the room and got a hold of me. And sitting there, I learned some stuff. You know what? I really learned some stuff sitting there. I did. I really learned some stuff sitting there that day. I learned sitting there. This is what I learned sitting there. I learned that Jane was married to John, who was having an affair with Liz. I learned that. And the burning question was, and I think it's probably still the burning question, because they say those things don't move along. Even though it's been some years, they don't move along that fast. And so I think they're still mulling over this question, probably passed it down to their kids. But the burning question was, should Jane divorce John or just use it as an excuse to have an affair with Matt? And I'm in my mind, I'm getting involved in this. And I'm thinking, you know, you really don't want to do that. See, that's a complication you don't need. Two wrongs don't make a right. This has got all out of hand. And I started giving counsel. And then I thought, wait a minute. Wait a second. What am I doing? I'm giving counsel to people who are reading lines from a cue card. How far am I from offering prayer requests for these people in church? It kind of messes up your sense of reality. No. It doesn't have anything to do with enjoyment. That's not it. It has everything to do with duty. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The same temptations of the flesh come to everybody. The temptation to quit and slack off spiritually comes to everyone. The difference between some and others is that there are those who say, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to do it, when I'm supposed to do it, no matter what. Amen. Admiral Nelson had as his watchword these words: England expects every man to do his duty. His last words on earth were, I have done my duty. Praise God for it. At Trafalgar, that great battle, he raised his banner, and written on that banner were the words, so his men could see it as they marched to battle. Not glory, not victory, not honor, not country, but duty. Duty. Epictetus said, in life's drama, we don't choose our own parts and then have nothing to do with the parts. He says, our simple duty is confined to playing our parts well. I know I want to be great for God. I know Sister Weiser wants to be great for God. I believe I'm preaching for a pastor and his wife that want to be great for God. I sense that there are some people here that want to be great for God. Amen. Somebody said that greatness consists not in seeking our own pleasure or things or advancement or glory, but in seeking our own duty. Therefore, greatness is not found in a recital. Greatness is found in the practice room. Greatness is never found in the performance. Greatness is always found in the preparation. Greatness is never found in the pulpit. Greatness is always found in the study. Greatness is not found in an A on a test. Greatness is found in proper studying for the test. Greatness is never found in the dining room. Greatness is always found in the kitchen. Greatness is not one inspired to great heights. Greatness is one who is willing to work in great depths. Greatness is not found in performing many great feats. Greatness is found in performing many small duties. For if you are what you ought to be in the practice room, the recital will take care of itself. And if you are what you ought to be in the preparation, the performance will take care of itself. And if you are what you ought to be in the study, the sermon will take care of itself. And if you are what you ought to be in performing these little tasks and little duties that God has given to you as your obligation, then the performance and the result and the record will take care of themselves. Duty. It's just faithfulness in small things. Amen. There is a story about a man by the name of Gerard. He was very wealthy, wealthy man. And he had a sugar fortune. It was in the early 1800s. He made all of his money in sugars. And he was one of the wealthiest men, if not the wealthiest man in the world. Somebody came to see Mr. Gerard, who lived in Philadelphia. And he said, can you give me work? He said, yes, I can. He said, see the pile of bricks over there? He said, yes. He said, take them to the other side of the yard and stack them there. And so he did that. And by the end of the day, he came back, said, you have work for me tomorrow? I said, yes. Here's your money for today. He said, come back. And he said, take the bricks from where you put them and put them back. And so for 2 weeks, it was bricks there, bricks there, bricks there, bricks there. 2 weeks. And then he came, said, "Do you have work for me?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Tomorrow," he said, "I want you to go down to the docks," and said, "I want you to buy, I'm authorizing you to spend up to $100,000 for some sugar." He said, "I want you to go and buy that." And it was like a fortune, you know, back then, and not too bad now, actually. And he went down and he bid and he was successful. And they said, "Well, who's going to pay this bill? We don't know who you are. Who's going to pay this bill?" And he said, "Mr. Gerard is going to pay this bill. I am his agent." Can you imagine? The man went from stacking bricks one day to being entrusted with a fortune. He was faithful in small tasks. He did his duty and proved he could do exactly as he was told. He knew how to do his duty. He did his duty in small things. And then he was given greater things. The best things are the nearest. Did you know that? The light in our eyes, the flowers at our feet, the duties are at our hand. Therefore, whatever our hands find to do, we need to do them with all of our might. All of our might. Amen. And every day remember, this day, today, you have a God to glorify, you have a Savior to imitate, you have your soul to save, you have your body to mortify, you have a virtue to acquire, you have heaven to seek, you have eternity to meditate on, you have temptations to resist, you have the world to guard against, and you might have death to meet. Therefore, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Do your duty. Do your duty. See, I wouldn't put this on your pastor, but I know when I was pastoring, and this was the way it was with me anyway, I found that we could be the most faithless among the faithful, the most prayerless among prayer warriors, have the worst spirit among the spiritual of our own congregations, that God has called us to be shepherds of the sheep, to watch for their souls and feed them, and that's our duty. And if we don't do that, we haven't done our duty, and you have the right to expect that. However, having said that, if this is your church, if this is your church, church member, what is so desperately needed is commitment and consistency to the church. It is your duty to attend your church. It is your duty to defend your church. It is your duty to extend your church. Amen. If you're an usher or a greeter, it's your duty to be where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there. If you're a Sunday school teacher, your Sunday school class is your duty. Oh, you should be prepared for it. You should take it to heart. If you're a Sunday school superintendent, the Sunday school is your duty. If you're a youth leader, the youth, that is your duty. If you're ladies auxiliary, the ladies are your duty. If you're into music, the music is your duty. If you're a choir leader, the choir is your duty. Whatever it is, if you're a choir member, that is your duty. Whatever it is, whatever it is, give it your best. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. It is your duty. When Pompeii was destroyed by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, they found people in all different places, you know, overcome by lava. They tried to get above it. They tried to get beneath it, all different places and running. But do you know where they found the sentinel? They found him, the guard. They found him at the city gate where he had been placed by his captain. And in his hand, they found him grasping the weapon. And there, while floods of ashes and cinders and lava overwhelmed him, he had stood at his post. And there, after 1,000 years, he was found. Amen. I believe that wherever God has placed you, he meant for you to be there. Some people are just so flighty. They're here, they're there, they're everywhere. Well, the Lord's coming. I've got to go and do this and do that. If God actually tells you to do something else, that's fine. But he has put you in a place right now. And if he moves you, let him move you. But if he doesn't, you're supposed to be there. And what God wants is when he comes back to find us at our post of duty. Find us at our post of duty. Amen. God help us to stand by our duties. Duty is above all consequences. It commands us to look neither to the right nor to the left, but straight ahead. Hence, every act of duty is an act of faith. And it's performed in the assurance that God will so take care of the consequences and will so order the course of the world that whatever the immediate results may be, his word will never, never return to him void. See, we all get frustrated like Elijah, and we say, "I'm the only one left." We've all faltered like Peter when he sank because he took his eyes off of Jesus. We have all failed, and we feel like giving up and giving out and giving in and giving over. But what I'm saying to you is that no matter how you feel, it's duty that keeps you moving. What I'm saying to you is never despair. But if you do, work on in despair. Amen. You need to see that praying and witnessing and faithfulness and fasting and giving and holiness and all these things, they're high and holy duties. You need to see that.
And this is what I want to bring to you, is when you don't feel like it and you don't do it, that's your first step down. When you don't feel like it and you don't do it, that's your first step down. There was a pastor who built a fantastic church in the South. And when that church grew to a good size and he built this wonderful building and had manicured lawns and sidewalks, he had this habit of every morning, his custom, every Sunday morning, he would wait there at the front of the church and watch people walk up on these beautiful sidewalks, manicured lawns. And he would greet them as they came to church. And he said one Sunday morning, he looked and he saw this family coming. And he said, man, he said they were like Mr. and Miss America. They were so beautiful, this couple, just so beautiful. And they came into that church as visitors. And he said, you know, he said, they were incredible. He said, they were as active as they were beautiful and as faithful as they were beautiful people. He said, they got in there, they got the Holy Ghost, man, they got baptized, and they started teaching Sunday school, and they established a track record in that church over time. The pastor said they were so faithful that he said, they became my models. And he said, I would tell people, you want to know what holiness looks like? Look at them. Said, you want to know what a Christian acts like? Just follow them. You want to know what a Christian looks like? Just look at them. He said, you know, they were the models. Then on a Wednesday night, just a Wednesday night, you know, after never missing, Wednesday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, on a Wednesday night, they weren't there. Nobody knew where they were. Pastor looked out and he saw where they were supposed to be and they weren't there. And it's hard to explain what that does to a pastor. You know, everybody else might look over and say, well, so-and-so's not in church, you know. But a pastor looks and it's just something way down on the inside. And that's why I believe if you love your pastor and you want to be kind to your pastor, if you're not going to be in church when you're usually in church, you need to tell him and ease his mind. Where are you? Be accountable. But anyway, they were back on Sunday, so hope springs eternal, and so it went on. But then they just started missing pretty consistently on Wednesday, and then they just didn't come on Wednesday. And then they missed, all of a sudden, they were missing all the Wednesdays, and they missed the Sunday, and they're, you know, Sunday morning, and they're Sunday school teachers, and nobody knew, pastor, no one knew. But they were back, and so, okay, well, maybe. But then they were missing all the Wednesdays and at least one Sunday, and then it was all the Wednesdays and every other Sunday, and then they were gone 3 Sundays and back a Sunday, and then it was gone a month, and now everybody's upset, and the church is praying and fasting, and the pastor knows he's going to have to somehow deal with this, and he's just praying, and he's so grieved about it all. And then a young man comes in, and he's got his Sunday school book with him in his hand, and he says to the pastor, he said, I just wanted to tell you that the Lord has told me to resign my Sunday school class. You know why people come to the pastor and say, the Lord told me? I'll tell you why. Because in the church, the highest office is the pastor. You want to go over his head, you have to say, the Lord told me. But you know what? Pastors, they might have been born at night, but they weren't born last night. And if you read this Bible from cover to cover, you'll never find anywhere in there where God ever commanded anybody to backslide. He never commanded anybody even to take one step backwards. Amen. This pastor, I'm sure, would never have been fooled. And the pastor I'm preaching about, he wasn't fooled either. And he told him, he told this young man, he said, listen, that's not the issue. That is not the issue. The issue is your backslid. The issue is your wife's backslid. The issue is you need to get back to where you once were. You need to pray back to that place in God where you once were. That's the issue. Amen. And he said, well, pastor, said, Lord told me to resign my Sunday school class. He threw his book down. He walked out. And he must have told him also to resign everything, because he didn't ever come back to that church. And that pastor, after some time, he left that church. He went to another. The Lord called him to another place. And he had been there for a while. And and some time actually, and he got a letter from a penitentiary on penitentiary stationery, had this young man's name on it, but he could never equate those two things. So he thought, well, maybe he got a job in a prison. So he opened this letter up, and it was from the young man, and he said, Pastor said, I don't know if you remember me. And the minister stopped reading and remember you. He said, I remember everything about you. I remember when you walked out that first Sunday. I remember when you came in, and I remember when you got the Holy Ghost, when you were baptized. I remember when you started teaching Sunday school. I remember everything. I remember every spiritual milestone. I remember you. Of course, I remember you. He said, well, my wife and I, we used to be in your church. We even taught Sunday school. He said, not too long ago, I caught my wife in the arms of another man in the parking lot of a shopping center. I went home, I got my gun, I came back, I shot her to death, I shot the man to death. The pastor stopped reading and he thought, oh, he couldn't get his mind around that. This young lady that he had known so well, so full of life, and she's a murder victim. This man, so full of promise, so intelligent, he's now a murderer. He said, he couldn't imagine that. And he went on to say, I am now serving a life term in this penitentiary. And he signed his name. But there was a P.S. after that. And the P.S. said, it all started the day I resigned my Sunday school class. But you know, that's really not quite right. Not really. It really started when he no longer enjoyed doing what he was supposed to do, and he didn't transfer inspiration to obligation as a motive for service. Because the moment you don't feel like doing it and you don't do it, that's the first step down. This word rings through the Bible. Duty, duty, duty. You need to look out and see, where is what I'm doing right now leading me? Because you're going to arrive somewhere. You don't just wander aimlessly through life. You're going to arrive somewhere. If you're headed towards backsliding, you will arrive there. If you're headed toward hell, you'll arrive there. If you're headed toward heaven, you will arrive there. Wherever you're headed, you will arrive. Amen. And I want you to, you know what I want you to say today, and I hope and pray that God has spoken to your heart. And I'm going to turn this back to the pastor in just a few moments, but I want you to, before you do that, before the pastor comes to take this service, I want you to say this to God. Don't say it to the devil. We talk to the devil too much, but the devil is here. So say this to God, but say it loud enough the devil can hear it. God, I just want you to know I may not always be desiring, but I want you to know I am always intending. I am still intending. I'm not going to turn around, and I'm not going to take my eyes off of the prize. I'm going to keep going. And I may feel it today, but I may not feel it tomorrow. And then I'll feel it again, and then I won't, and then I will. But whether I do or whether I don't, it doesn't matter. I'm not turning around. I keep right on the path. I believe that receiving God's Spirit is the most wonderful experience you can have. But if I told you, oh, you're always going to be on the mountaintop, I would not be telling you the truth. You're not. But if you'll come on the basis of what I'm preaching today, you know what? Not always desiring, but still intending, you know what? You will make it. You won't be a 7-day, 14-day, 21-day, or 28-day wonder. You will make it because you come on the basis. You know what? I intend to make it. I intend. I may not always feel it. But there'll never come a day when I am attending duty. It is a dull, dull word. Dull word. Dull word. But how life-changing. And how powerful. It really is. Would you stand right now? Pastor's going to come. But as you stand and you begin to talk to the Lord, say it to him right now. Say it to him in your own way. Make that prayer. I may not always be desiring, but I'm intending, Lord. I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to turn around. I'm not. Talk to him. Talk to him today. God bless you.